naturally hopeless without Christ. You are naturally hopeless without Jesus. The second is you are supernaturally hopeful with Jesus. The first three verses describe this sinful state, this natural state that we are born into. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, dead people can't do a whole lot. They aren't very energetic. They aren't very talkative. They're motionless. They can't do anything. The scripture doesn't describe us in our sinful state as dying. It doesn't describe us as sick. It describes us as dead. And I remember hearing often this illustration in sermons of Christ throwing the life preserver out, and you're kicking, and your head's above the water, and you just got to reach out and grab it. That's a really generous description here. When the scripture says that we're actually at the bottom of the ocean, rigor mortis, completely unable to respond to what's going on at the surface. Now, we don't often feel dead, do we? We don't often feel like we're dead. And, I mean, I'm looking at you. You guys look pretty alive. Good for you. You look pretty alive today. You made it here. However, some of you may be spiritually dead. Some of you may think that you're alive, but you're really not. Some of you may be, to use a crude example, zombies. It's like the living dead. You may look like you're functioning. You may be using your mouth to eat. You may be doing things to survive, but you're not fulfilling the purpose God created you for. You're not in relationship with the true God, not in right relationship with others either. So how does he describe us in our dead state? He says, you were dead in the trespasses and the sins in which you once walked. So we're just going to walk through this passage, and then we're going to look at these two different natures. So right here we have trespasses. Trespasses are violating God's code, breaking God's rules. This is rebellion, and we all do it whether we realize it or not. And as Paul tells us in Romans 1, we are accountable for that. We're accountable for our actions. Sins are offending God in thought, word, and deed. It's pretty broad. So we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So you know what? A dead person doesn't really do a whole lot to disturb the peace, right? Usually don't do anything to frustrate you. This is worse than that because, in fact, what we're producing in our dead state is sin, trespasses. We're hurting other people. We're going to see it gets even more bleak here. And it says that we walked in this way. Now, notice this word walk. It's going to come up in verse 10 as well when we look at the supernatural state. It means the way you conduct your life. If you ever had someone say, hey, how's your walk doing, brother? How's your walk doing, sister? They're not asking you, hey, how's your how are your legs moving? Maybe if you had knee surgery or something, but usually they're asking you about your conduct of life. How are you doing? How is your life going? How is your walk? And continuing on, it says in verse 2, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. So not only are we walking in selfishness, but we're actually following a way that opposes God. We're walking an opposite direction from God and the life of joy that he promises for obedience. And who's the prince of the power of the air? This is the devil. This is Satan. So not only are you opposing God, you are working for the enemy. You are an agent of the evil one. This is really, really dark. And this is how we are naturally. And he describes this prince of the power of the air. It says, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You'll see this come up a lot in scripture, son of this or son of that, not just in your genealogies. You've got Barnabas, who was called, anybody know? Son of encouragement, right? Now, did that mean his father was named Encouragement? No, probably not. It meant that he was such an encouraging person that his father might as well have been Encouragement itself. There's a relationship there. Sons of disobedience. Now take that and would you like to be called a son of disobedience? That's what he's telling us we are naturally. We're so related to rebellion against God that it defines us. that it is the way we are wired, among whom we all once lived. So he's saying, all right, this is not just you, guys in Ephesus. This is everyone. And how did we live in the passions of our flesh? So we are enslaved to our bodily passions, our drive for hunger, our sex drive, our lust for fame and power, all of these different things, and the ways they manifest in us look different, but they're all these lusts that entangle us like cords. He continues on, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. It's not just what's going on the outside, it's also what's going on inside in our inner dialogue. We're deceiving ourselves. We are bent towards just self-centeredness, not looking out towards others in generosity, but looking in, trying to get what we want, however we can get it. Finally, it says here in verse 3, and we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Again, similar to the sons of disobedience phrase here, it's children of wrath. It's a family term, saying that you're so close to the condemnation of God, and you're headed in that direction so clearly that it's part of your identity here as being spiritually dead. You're running rogue from God. You're not just estranged. You're not just kind of taking a break from God. It's you are completely separated from Him and opposed to Him. A child of wrath that's under God's just judgment. This is a very dark predicament, is it not? The next two words here are perhaps the most wonderful words in all of Scripture. But God. It just turns everything around. You've got nothing but misery. You've got nothing but hopelessness described here. And then finally, we see but God, and you're thinking, oh, he's probably going to say that God is going to heap judgment on us. He's probably going to say that God is going to just destroy us, annihilate us, take whatever life that we think we have out of us. No, it says, but God being rich in what? Mercy. God being rich in mercy. And then it gets even better. Because of the great love with which he loved us, we've been target locked by the love of God. The crosshairs of his love just went on our hearts. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Okay, it's easy to love someone who makes us feel good, right? It's easy to like someone who doesn't ever ruffle our feathers or get on our nerves. But someone who was dead in their trespasses, someone who was opposed to him, someone who was by nature an enemy of God, he set his love on you. That is amazing. So, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, did what? He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us. He gave us spiritual sensibility. He gave us spiritual life. And before any pride becomes evident in our hearts, any arrogance swells up in us, Paul breaks. He just pauses and said, hey, by the way, by grace you have been saved. And he's going to say this again to prove his point. So he says, by grace you have been saved. Now notice the passive language here. It doesn't say, by grace you have saved yourself. By grace you have merited the favor of God. By grace, God loved you because of something you've done. No, it says, by grace, you have been saved. God does the saving, not you. God is the one who takes you from the dead and raises you to life with Christ. No human effort is mentioned here. The next phrase here, it says, and raised us up with him, with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now recall what I said earlier about the city of Ephesus. This was a hotbed for a cult. This was a hotbed for people dabbling in dark spiritual power. And Paul is addressing this now. He's saying, you know what? You might have been working for the enemy and even felt like you had some power, kind of like Pharaoh's magicians, adding to the mayhem of the plagues. They were doing something, not by the hand of God. And God showed his power was greater than that power. But it says that he raised us up to heavenly places. This is a position of authority. He's saying Christ is seating at the right hand of the Father. That's his seat of authority. That shows his power. And Paul's saying, you get to share as a Christian in the power of Christ. He empowers you through his Holy Spirit to love others and to even, you see the early church driving out demons, doing these amazing works that we don't always see, but the power of God can do those things. In certain places, at certain times, he chooses to show that power through his church. So we're given this spiritual authority and power in Christ Jesus, seated with him in these heavenly places. And then in verse 7, he gives us a reason. I love when God clues us into why he's doing what he's doing. He doesn't need to, but he does here. He says, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in what? In kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So once we were children of wrath, under the condemnation of God, there's been a huge status change here. We went from being under condemnation to under God's kindness. How many of you have experienced the kindness of God this week? My wife and I have had time to reflect on this recently, and it's amazing how kind the Lord is, even in bringing hardship to us that make us realize that we're depending on things other than God. It's his kindness. And he says, just pouring out, showing the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us. And then he says again in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. This is again that passive language, you have been saved. God has saved you through faith. And we see he awakens the dead and he shows us the brilliance of Christ. And we can't help but put our faith in him. We trust him. I experienced this almost 11 years ago. I didn't realize what was happening at the time. Satan had me deceived that I was a believer. And when I was hearing the gospel preached, and you said earlier today, Pastor, do you remember the person's name and the person's face? I don't remember a face or a name. I remember the message he preached, though, and I'm so thankful he did. An evangelist was standing up there, and for the first time, I felt that, I felt a sensibility in my heart. I felt what I had seen others feel, this feeling of being alive to what God's doing and aware that I had sinned against him, aware that I was broken without him. And I didn't realize it was happening, but I repented for the first time. I turned from my sins and joy filled my soul where misery had lived and just ruined me for a long time. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Paul emphasizes again that this is the power of God. It's not something that you take the credit for. And he continues, he said, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. He didn't do anything to earn this. And why? So that no one may boast. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 9 that God, let me look at it actually. Apologize for that. Jeremiah chapter 9. Thus says the Lord in verse 23, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, this is God speaking, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. The same desire that God showed hundreds of years prior to this, he shows here through Paul's letter, so that no one may boast, that God will get the glory because he's the one doing the work. And then we get this wonderful picture in verse 10 of being crafted by God. Now, I think this is interesting, whether it's a linguistic play on words that Paul was using or not, that in Ephesus, there were these silversmiths. They were crafting these idols after false gods. And here we see Paul calls us God's workmanship. We are his workmanship, and we're not these little silver idols. We are something that can actually benefit others. We can be part of the blessing to Abraham to bless the nations through Christ working in us. For we are God's workmanship, in verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. Not sins, not trespasses, not following the course of this world, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here, the word walk is used, same exact word, just contrasting these vastly different natures, these vastly different lifestyles. Where once we walked and conducted ourselves in a way that was self-centered, in a way that was not looking to benefit others and love others, in a way that just followed what our passions told us to do. We know that all too well. And that little remnant of our old self flares up at times all too often. And we hate it now. There's something stronger. This foreordained good works that God has put before us. It says that we should walk in what? In good works, in things that benefit others, things that praise God, giving God the glory for them. This is the total opposite of where we came from. So I'm going to describe these two natures. Let's contrast these. Remember I said in verses 1 through 3, it describes that we are hopeless in our natural state without Jesus. And then in verses 4 through 10, we see the hopefulness that we have supernaturally in Jesus. So before Christ, in your natural state, these are some things that describe you according to this passage. You were spiritually dead, unresponsive to God, unable to do anything good, even to seek him. You were an enemy of God, opposed to him, allied with the evil one. Thirdly, you were enslaved to your lusts. You were driven by passions that dishonor God and dishonor others. Fourthly, you're self-centered. If your bent is towards your passions, you're not going to consider others before yourself. And finally, you were under God's condemnation. But because of God's great love, if he has raised you with Christ, if he has seated you with him in the heavenly places, this is what describes you. Get ready. These are amazing things. One, you're spiritually alive. And that means that you are loved by God and you're empowered to love God. And it is a wonderful thing to be restored to a relationship with your Maker. He is good, he is kind, and he is all wise and knows what is best for you. Secondly, you are honored by God. Imagine that you were an enemy of God and you didn't just get amnesty. You weren't just granted to go free. You were taken and put in an elevated position, given a place in God's church, gifted with specific gifts that he goes on in chapter 4 to mention, these ways that you can serve others and be spirit-filled to benefit the church and to reach out to the lost. You have been honored by God. Thirdly, you are freed from the misery of sin. And like I said, as we see elsewhere in Scripture, sin is a constant struggle. This battle between the old self and the new self comes up in this very letter. And in Colossians, which he probably wrote at the same time, it was clear on Paul's mind, and he knew it all too well. But you are freed from the misery of sin. It is no longer what enslaves you. You have freedom in Christ. Fourthly, you're saved from the just judgment of God. You have been saved. It's past perfect tense. It's you have been saved. It's not something that's coming. It's something that's already happened. You don't have to worry about God's judgment. You do, however, have to worry about God's discipline because he loves you as a son or a daughter. And the more you mature, the more that I grow in Christ, the more I realize there's a fear in the back of my mind that is rooted in God's love. I know that he will not let me stray and ruin myself. So I better not stray. And that's a good thing. He's a good father. You're in a relationship with God. Fifthly, you're others-oriented, going from self-centered to being enabled to love and serve others. Completely opposite. And finally, you went from being under the condemnation of God, under God's condemnation, under his judgment, and now you are under God's kindness. You are under the kindness of God. You're not under the niceness of God. He doesn't just smile at you. You have a fountain of love and kindness flowing from the heart of God and pouring over you. Do you realize this? And whatever circumstance you're in right now, believer, God's kindness is the foundation of that. It is flowing from that kindness. It may not seem like it right now. I know many are going through difficult times, but remember, God's kindness is there. It is underneath, underlying it. William Cooper, in his poem, God Works in Mysterious Ways, once said, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. And it's so true. So I have a question for you. Which of these describes you? Which nature describes you? Are you still in your natural state? Have you not been raised to new life in Christ? There's a good way to indicate that. If these things mark your life, do you have even a care about God? Do you even care that there's a broken relationship there? Do you have love towards him and love towards others in your heart? Examine your hearts. I exhort you to examine yourself. It ends as a child of wrath. It ends in experiencing the wrath of God in hell without end, in the just judgment of God. He is good and he is just and he will punish sin. But if you have been touched by the mercy of God, if you have been had your eyes opened to see, if you have been awakened to see the beauty of Christ, I hope these things were resonating with you. If you profess Christ, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then these descriptions in verses 4 through 10 should mark your life. And if they don't, you should be nervous. Paul tells us elsewhere in 2 Corinthians that we should examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. We're to examine ourselves. And I want to give you a time to respond to that, to examine yourself, to see, are you under the kindness of God? Are you freed from the misery of sin? Have you been awakened to a relationship with God? I'm going to give you some time to pray and reflect on this. And I'll be down here to receive anyone who would like to talk. And our pastors are always willing to as well. Sean, would you come up and lead us in a hymn, please? Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it is powerful to describe us so well. Lord, thank you that, God, this passage is so sweet to me because I've experienced both sides of it. Lord, you raised me from the dead, and I remember realizing just how dead I was. Lord, thank you for saving me. Thank you for giving me joy. When I woke up in the morning, it wasn't give me Jesus, it was give me these desires that were slowly killing me. They were filling me with misery, filling me with depression. And then you awakened me, and my desire was for Jesus in the morning and when I was alone. And Lord, when I die, I look forward to being face to face with you. God, I pray that you would fill the hopeless with hope this evening. Does anyone here who doesn't know you, Lord, I just pray that you would work this miracle through the power of your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to draw the dead to life, to raise the spiritually dead to spiritual life in Christ. Would you do this, Lord? In Jesus' name I ask this. Amen.